Well, let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we do rejoice and shout Alleluia, for Jesus is risen. We thank you that because Jesus is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep, we too shall rise. We praise and we thank you and pray that as we come before your word and consider what you would teach us this day, that you would equip us to understand your word more fully, to worship you more fully, and to be overflowing with thankfulness. Through Christ our Lord, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I threatened to bring sausages up into the pulpit to throw at you if you fell asleep while I was preaching. So I didn't bring the sausages, but I certainly understand after that breakfast the temptation to be heavily eyelidded. But this is not a day to be with heavy eyes, but to be with joyful hearts and gratitude for God's mercy toward us in Christ. Today is Easter, and we have been studying the book of Hebrews. Rather than take a break from Hebrews, I decided to use today to touch upon the theme of the resurrection in the book of Hebrews. How does Paul touch upon the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Hebrews and reveal to us the importance of Easter Sunday? That's our task. That's our question for today. First, it's important to note that Paul does indeed, in the book of Hebrews, focus upon the resurrection and its importance. And any time we talk about the resurrection biblically, it's important that we distinguish two things. First, we have to distinguish between the resurrection of Jesus and the general resurrection of all the dead at the return of Christ. So when we talk about the resurrection, we simply have to ask, are we speaking of Jesus' resurrection, or are we speaking of the resurrection of all humanity at the end of human history, the culmination of human history? In the book of Hebrews, Paul references both of these events and shows us here, even as he shows us in 1 Corinthians, how the resurrection of Jesus and the general resurrection of all men are intertwined. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews chapter 13, we have Paul referencing the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So I just want you to see that in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, he makes references to the resurrection of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13, his closing benediction, you'll notice his words here in Hebrews 13, verse 20. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." Paul introduces God as the one who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus for Paul here in Hebrews is an essential component of the Christian faith. Likewise, we see the general resurrection of all the dead emphasized. We've already seen this back in Hebrews chapter 6. If you turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 6, Paul identifies the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of all people, as one of the basic Christian teachings in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, where he's urging his audience to move beyond these ABCs of the Christian faith to get to some more, some additional teachings. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, again, the ABCs, let us be taken to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That was the first couplet, you may remember. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. This is the second couplet. And then finally, the third couplet, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits. So the last couplet here, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, reminds us that the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of all humanity, is connected with eternal judgment. We all shall be raised, Jesus says. Some shall be raised to a resurrection of life, and others to a resurrection of condemnation. But all the dead shall be raised. So in the book of Hebrews, we have Paul referencing both the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all men. Both of these teachings are part of what Paul is trying to communicate to the congregation in the book of Hebrews. Both the resurrection of Jesus and the general resurrection are an essential part of the Christian faith. Indeed, as Paul argues elsewhere, the two are so intertwined that to do away with one is to do away with the other. On the one hand, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, if we do away with Jesus' resurrection, then our faith is pointless and it's vain. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins and there is no hope for the future. Death is ultimate. All things are decaying and will end in destruction. This planet will burn. On the other hand, Paul says, if we deny our resurrection, then we are without hope in the world. For if we do not rise from the dead, he says, then neither did Jesus rise from the dead. Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament secures our resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits, the guarantee that we shall be raised. He is, as John identifies him in the Revelation, the greeting that I gave you this morning, he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to rise from the dead, but many, and in fact, all shall rise. So why is the resurrection important? Why is the resurrection important biblically? What does the resurrection mean for us as human beings? Does the book of Hebrews answer those questions? Absolutely. First, Paul reveals in the book of Hebrews that the resurrection of Jesus is important because through Jesus' resurrection, death has been conquered. This, of course, we have already sung this morning. We meditate on this frequently. This we should know. Death has been conquered through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died in our place and by rising from the dead has overcome the power of death for us. Notice this repeated theme in Hebrews if you turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Hebrews verse 9. Paul has just quoted from Psalm 8, the great exposition of the exalted status of us as human beings. And after quoting this psalm, Paul says, but you know, even though the psalm says we've been exalted to rule over all creation, we don't really see that. We don't see that we've been exalted. In fact, we often find ourselves victims of the rest of creation. But, he says, verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, Jesus, as the forerunner of humanity, went through death, rose from the dead, and is crowned with glory and honor, and that's where we are heading. We too, all those in Christ, shall rise from the dead and be crowned with glory and honor to rule over all creation as we were created to rule. He says much the same thing later in chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "Inasmuch then as the children, that is, as us, have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same." He became real human being, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." By giving his life, Jesus destroyed death. He tasted death for everyone back in verse 9 in order that he might overcome the evil one through the resurrection from the dead. Finally, Paul tells us on this same theme in chapter 5, verse 7, where he's talking about Jesus as our high priest. He says that Jesus, in verse 7, "in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus was heard when he cried out to God to rescue him from death. God answered his prayer, raised him from the dead, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who fear him. Death is no longer something we need to fear. Death was the chief tool in the devil's arsenal of deceit. Through fear of death, he was able to keep people in subjection. But now, the devil's weapon has been broken. Jesus has overcome death. Therefore, we can have immense confidence in the face of death itself and in the face of all death's minions, whether sickness, pain, torture, persecution, hardship, or trial. None of these things have the last word. The last word belongs to Jesus and to life. He has risen from the dead. He has overcome death. This is good news. And keep in mind that it was this confidence in the resurrection of Jesus that enabled our fathers and mothers to freely lay down their lives that the gospel might spread to all the ends of the earth and that we might be sitting here in this place at this time in history. Consider, after all, what the twofold task of the church is. Right? What is our twofold task? Our twofold task is, first, we are to live lives of godly sincerity, worshiping the Lord, serving Him, serving one another, serving our community. This is what we are to do. We are to live lives that repudiate the corruption that's in the world, the lust that is in the world. We are to be holy, and we are to be, as Peter says in the King James Version, a peculiar people. We are to be a peculiar, a chosen, a special people. And simultaneously, we are to be that people, not by retreating into a little hovel and having our own little community where we don't challenge anybody else, but we are to be that kind of people while simultaneously engaging the world and confronting the world in its sin and saying, you need to repent and turn to Christ and follow him and submit to him and believe in him. Otherwise, you're going to be judged. That's not exactly a recipe for popularity. Right? So how in the world are we equipped to fulfill that twofold task? To be a holy people, and as a holy people, not just withdraw from the world, but engage in the world. How are we to do that? We can only do that if we aren't afraid. And it's the resurrection that frees us from fear. Eusebius writes, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, to do so, that is to fulfill this twofold task that we have as the church, the strongest conviction of a future life was necessary, that we might be able with fearless and unshrinking zeal to maintain the conflict with Gentile and polytheistic error, a conflict the dangers of which we would never have been prepared to meet except as habituated to the contempt of death. Remember this morning that in our opening exhortation I read to you from the Gospel of John, that on the first day of the week Jesus appeared to the disciples, and where were they? They were in a room. And what was characteristic of the room? The doors were shut. And why were they shut? John tells us, for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. But Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to them. And they opened the doors, and they went out into the world with the message of the gospel. And this is our calling as the people of God. It is to live lives of godly sincerity and then to challenge the nations with that message. And if we die, we die. If we're mocked, we're mocked. If we're ridiculed, we're ridiculed. A servant is not above his master. But we're called to go forth without fear because Jesus has conquered death. He rules and reigns in the affairs of men. And as his people, we can have confidence in the face of whatever opposition comes before us. Death is a defeated foe. Jesus has released us from fear. Praise God for it. Closely related to this conquest of death is what we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 7, where Jesus is presented as our great high priest. Did you notice as we surveyed Hebrews chapter 7 how often Paul appealed to the resurrection as proof of Jesus' superiority? Jesus is a superior priest because unlike the priests under the Levitical system, Jesus never dies. Those priests died, and then you get a new priest, and he was frequently a scoundrel, and they had to pass on the thing from one generation to the next. But Jesus always holds his priesthood inviolable. He never passes it on to another, and therefore we know that we will always be accepted in the sight of God through him. Notice how often Paul references the immortality of Jesus, his everlasting life, in Hebrews chapter 7. Remember in Hebrews chapter 7 where he's saying that Melchizedek, this Old Testament figure, was a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. Notice one of the chief things that Paul points to is that Melchizedek never died in the story. We have no record of his death. Verse 3, Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Down in chapter 7, again, verse 15, notice the contrast that Paul draws showing the fulfillment of this, of Melchizedek in Jesus, and the contrast with the Levitical priesthood. Verse 15, he says, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, Jesus, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. That is, he didn't inherit the priesthood because he was of the line of Aaron, nor even of the line of Melchizedek. But, notice what he says, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. The reason Jesus is a superior high priest is because he ever lives. He ever lives to present the sacrifice of himself to the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us and to pray for us. He ever lives to present us before his Father. And so we can have great confidence in coming before God, knowing who it is that represents us to him. Notice this is the same point he makes down in verse 23. Paul says, the reason Jesus' priesthood is superior is because, and there were many priests in the Old Testament, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus continues forever. He lives forever because he is risen from the dead, and therefore he is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what does this mean? Well, note, what does it mean that Jesus is our eternal priest? Paul tells us what it means in verse 25, right? He says, therefore, Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Because Jesus is risen from the dead and stands in the face, in the presence of God and represents us to God, therefore, he saves us to the uttermost. That is, he saves us all the way to the end, and he saves us completely. There's nothing missing in Jesus' salvation of us. Second, he also says, since Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Why is Jesus' resurrection important? It means that he prays for us. That our high priest who sympathizes for us, right? This has been the chief theme of Jesus' priesthood in Hebrews. Jesus, as our great high priest, sympathizes with us. And now we learn that as the high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness, he prays for us. Paul summarizes exactly what he is communicating here in Hebrews. He summarizes it in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus is the one who makes us acceptable in God's sight because he is our great high priest, and his sacrifice has been accepted, and the reason we know is that he rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Through Jesus' resurrection, death has been overcome, and Jesus has become our faithful high priest who makes us acceptable in God's sight. The significance of Jesus' resurrection then leads naturally to the significance of our resurrection. These two, as we've already said, are intertwined. Okay? Notice Paul's statement in chapter 7, verse 25, where Paul says, because Jesus continues forever, verse 24, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, because he lives forever, because he has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. In other words, Jesus brings us all the way to the end. He brings us all the way to our resurrection. Remember Jesus' words, if you turn with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, you may recall the words of our Lord Jesus, where he makes this exact point in John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Everyone whom the Father has given to me will come to me. Not one of them will fail to come. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I will receive every one of those that comes to me. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are intertwined. And the promise that we have is that because Jesus, as our great high priest, lives forever, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Of all the Father has given him, he will lose nothing, but he shall raise us up on the last day. That is our confidence. As Paul again asked in Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who saves us, and he secured our salvation by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 11, that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We too shall rise. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Therefore, for Paul, the general resurrection of the dead is, as we have already seen, one of the elementary teachings of the Christian faith. It's one of the ABCs. If we deny the general resurrection, then we don't have a faith that is recognizably Christian. It might be spiritual, but it's not Christian. It's not even biblical in any sense of the word, because the resurrection is essential to biblical faith, Old and New Testaments alike. Our fathers and mothers of old trusted that one day God would rescue them from the grave. This is what Psalm 16 was about. They didn't know how God would do it, but they trusted that he would, and many died in this very hope. Like the patriarch Job, they died awaiting the resurrection. Job wrote, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, and my own eyes shall see him, and not those of another." Job knew that somehow God was going to rescue his creation, his good creation. He didn't know how, but he knew he was going to do it. We know how. For Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, the down payment of what he is going to do. This helps us understand, by the way, Paul's words in Hebrews 11, going back to Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, we haven't yet been there, but this passage is familiar to you, no doubt, as the hall of faith. But notice here that Paul references the hope of those who died. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, he first speaks of God's grace and mercy in raising up some from the dead, resuscitating them, giving a picture of resurrection to, in this case, the widow or the woman whose son Elisha raised from the dead. In verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. But then notice what he goes on to say. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They looked forward and anticipated life after death, not as ethereal spirits floating in clouds, but as men and women made in the image of God who would be raised from their graves and would appear before their Creator. Our fathers and mothers lived in hope of the resurrection, and we do as well. The resurrection is our hope, and it was secured by the resurrection of Jesus. So what does the resurrection mean in Hebrews? What does it mean that Jesus saves us to the uttermost? How does Paul describe the nature of our resurrection in Hebrews? Well, look back at chapter 2. We already saw it in chapter 2, verse 9. That Jesus, after undergoing the suffering of death, is crowned with glory and honor. And then notice that right after this, Paul emphasizes that this is what resurrection means for us. God is promising to bring us to glory, to teach us what it means to be men and women made in the image of God. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that is, in bringing us to glory, that's us, the many sons to glory. It was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation, namely Jesus, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies Jesus and those who are being sanctified, us, are all of one humanity, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, God's goal in saving us is not primarily just to get us to heaven, but to teach us to be men and women who are made in the image of God and who serve him and love him and mature and grow. And this is Paul's whole point in the book of Hebrews, right? Brothers, persevere. Keep going all the way to the end. Don't regard this as something strange that you're undergoing trial and temptation. For whom the Father loves, he chastens, even as a father the son in whom he delights. The Father's goal is to teach us, to train us for maturity, to teach us what it means to be men and women made in His image. Second, in chapter 4, you recall that Paul describes the goal of Christian life as entering into God's rest. The resurrection, in other words, is the restoration of creation to its appointed rest. Okay? Not rest biblically doesn't mean inactivity primarily, okay? But it means harmony with God and with one another. And it's this goal toward which we are pressing. Remember chapter 4, verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter God's rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again God designates a certain day, saying through David, 'Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another rest. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." We are, as the people of God, to strive to enter the rest that God promised from the foundation of the world. Redemption, again, isn't primarily about getting souls to heaven, but about restoring the world to rights. And in order to restore the world to rights, we must be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He is the one who will bring us to that final rest, the resurrection rest, the restoration of all creation. So what does the resurrection mean? It means that God is inviting us into an age of harmony, peace with Him and with one another and with all creation. So why is the resurrection important? It reminds us that God's goal in redeeming us is to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus. And in order to be conformed to the image of His Son, what must happen? Well, we must be tested. And we must be tried. And we must be purified. We must at times be disciplined and corrected. At other times we'll need to be encouraged and comforted. But in all this, we are reminded that our great High Priest Jesus, the one who lives and reigns forever, is praying for us, interceding for us, that we might honor and glorify Him together. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through Him. This is our confidence. As we come to the table and we draw near to God, we draw near through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through His body and through His blood. We draw near and we eat at this table with our God and Father. Jesus calls upon us to trust Him, to follow Him, and to enter into the resurrection rest that He has placed before us. And so let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You that through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that through His resurrection from the dead, this food is living food, that by Your Spirit You feed us, that by faith You work in us, and equip us to serve You ever more faithfully and joyfully. We pray that as we come here to this table, as we renew covenant with You, as we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that You would indeed strengthen us, equip us, and enable us to glorify and honor You. We praise and thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen.